Well, it's hard to believe that it's Wednesday evening already. The week flies by, the months fly by, the years fly by. Our redemption is much nearer than when we first believed, and we rejoice in that. My wife and I and our granddaughter and our dear friend want to thank you so, so much for all your kindness and hospitality to us. I think if we stayed longer than a week, we might not live out the year. Everybody treats us as if we've never had a meal before. And you've been so kind. And not only has the food been very good, but the fellowship even better. And we thank the Lord. We will leave with many wonderful memories of our time with you. And we trust especially that we will leave with the word changing us and transforming us increasingly into the likeness of the dear bridegroom. Well, for the last time, hopefully not for you the last time, but for the last time for us together, please turn again to the great book of Romans and Romans chapter 15. Pastor Barkman read this in our hearing earlier, but I think we'll read it again and then by God's grace seek to open it up so that we might understand the mind of the Lord, we might have something of the heart of the Lord, and we would certainly have something of the grace of the Lord. Romans 15, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Well, the theme of our conference has focused in very specifically on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've endeavored to do two things, to help us to love the Church more and to know how to better live in the Church for the glory of Jesus Christ. And tonight we come to our final session. Hopefully they are fitting together and they're leading to a great climax. And what we want to do tonight is see four things. First of all, the inclusio. I'll say that again, the inclusio. Secondly, the divine intention. Thirdly, the scriptural instruction. And then fourthly and finally, about 10:15, the intercession. So first of all then, the inclusio. Now, we've been in our study also hoping to understand a little bit on how to study the Bible for ourselves. And as I've mentioned several times, that the Bible initially, of course, was intended to be heard. It was read to be heard. And so the various writers of the various parts of the Bible built in certain literary devices that are acting like hearing aids so that they help us to hear and then to remember and to recall the salient points of the particular passage. We've looked at two literary devices already. The first is that the entire section from Romans 14:1 to 15:13 is a parenthetic section. That is, in a sense, as Paul is working through this letter, he calls time out And he says, we're going to zero in and focus in on a very important area of how the gospel practically works in the life of the church. Not in terms of arranging Sunday school and youth groups, not even in terms of the preaching of the gospel, but in this very difficult situation of holding together two tensions. The goal of God is the unity, the harmony, the oneness of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet God deliberately and intentionally saves people from various backgrounds with various biblical perspectives on secondary sins, as our secondary issues, not secondary sins. And we're asked to preserve unity, to maintain unity, and to promote unity while we're dealing with people with varying views, varying personalities, varying backgrounds, and so on. And that's humanly impossible. The church is a miracle, it is supernatural. And we need to know not how a good company works or how a great sports team manages to cohese and to be a family. We need to understand that the gospel is supernatural and the church runs on grace. We are to be recipients of grace and we are to be dispensers of grace. And so this time out has been very, very important. As I mentioned, he spends a lot more time on how to interact in the church than he does how to interact in the Roman society of the 60s. He's more concerned about the damage the church can do to the church than he's concerned about the damage that the world can do to the church. And we must never be deceived into thinking that the biggest problem is out there when the biggest problem is in here. The second literary device is a chiasm or a chiastic structure. The first letter of the word Christ or Christos in Greek is like a big X. It doesn't sound like an X, it sounds like a K. And this structure helps us to focus again on key words. And what Paul has done with the one side of the X, he's highlighted three things: stumbling, clean, destroy. And then with the other side, he goes backwards. He reverses this: destroy, clean, stumbling. Those are the things that I need to remember, that if you're a strong believer, biblically, theologically, you're right on. But you're to make sure that in the exercising of your freedom, you do not cause other believers who are weaker in this aspect of their faith to stumble and even to be destroyed. That I have a great responsibility to not only finish and cross the finish line myself, but that my brothers and sisters cross it also. Now, the third literary device, and these are all working together, the third literary device that the apostle uses in this section is called what has been described as an inclusio. And obviously, the idea there is including things. And the way that this literary device works is that at a beginning of a section of scripture, there is a word or a key phrase that is predominant. And then you go through the section and it then ends up with the very same word or key phrase. If you remember when you were a kid and Saturday, at least in Canada, the comics came in the Saturday paper and you got them out, they were in color, which was great, and you lied on the floor in the living room and you looked at the various comics, and one of the favorites was Blondie and Dagwood. And you remember Dagwood? He would sometimes go into the fridge and he would make a Dagwood sandwich. He'd get a slice of bread and put it on the bottom. Then he'd start putting ham and lettuce and beets and carrots and everything. He just filled this thing, turkey, whatever it might be. And then he put another slice of bread on the top. Well, that's what an inclusio is. You begin a section and you end a section with the same word, with the same kind of bread. We have it in the sense of bookends. In my study, I had in Bible college won an award for New Testament studies, and the award was not money, which would have been nice back then, but it was two bookends. And I've had those bookends for over 50 years, and they sit on my desk, and they both look the same, except they're at either end. And inside, I put related books. I don't put some comic books. I don't put my Greek Bible. I don't put a book on hockey. I don't, all the things in those bookends are related and have to do with helping in the understanding of the scriptures. Now, Paul is winding up this section and he's putting the final bookend in. And it is found in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. Your passage may say receive. It may say accept. If you flip back to chapter 14, verse 1, this is the bottom half of the Dagwood sandwich. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Receive him, accept him. At the end, therefore, in light of everything that I've been preaching and teaching and writing in this section, therefore, welcome one another. So that is our responsibility. We just moved near the end of October. We downsized. We wanted to move closer to our lovely granddaughters. So we moved into Benbrook from the city of Hamilton. And we kind of set up our new home. And Marlene got something for the porch in front of the front door. It was called a welcome mat. And it said something very interesting on it. It said, welcome friends. And I thought, that was pretty smart of Marlene. That'll keep a lot of people away, won't it? They'll come up the front steps, they'll come to the door, they'll look, welcome friends. And they'll say, well, I hardly know them. I guess I'm not welcome. Well, that's one way to look at the welcome mat, or the other is that when you come here, there is a welcome. And the people who live inside this house have the responsibility to welcome you as if you were a dear friend. And to welcome you in such a way that you become a dear friend. The church is an interesting place because we can talk a lot about being welcome. We're glad you're here tonight. You're very welcome. Please go to the welcome desk, please pick up a welcome packet. But we can wind up just kind of really welcoming our friends, can't we? We're more comfortable. People take time. People are demanding. The older you get, you think, well, I got enough friends by now. Do I really want to start getting more friends? And especially the friends that have filtered into my life, who have become good friends, if I'm not careful, they're a lot like me. We have the same interests, we have the same this, the same that, all those kind of things. But I have to be very, very careful that I'm welcoming people to be friends, not just because they are friends. I've seen it in our own lives. 20 years ago, a young couple came to our church with four children, and at first seemed very, very keen, and but in a couple of years, the man left, had an affair, left his wife and four kids. Well, you're the pastor. And obviously, we got involved and we cared. But do you know what's happened in the last 20 years? She's a dear friend. We talk as if she's our third daughter. And I believe that's what God intends, that as we interact with people. Now, what do I have in common with a divorced woman with four children? Well, what we had in common was that we both desperately needed grace. And in God's kindness, this lady was able to remarry and have four more children. She became a pastor's wife, a very, very powerful couple in the kingdom of God. And so it's very, very important that we welcome people, that we receive them, that we draw them to ourselves, and we accept them. Not because they're like us, but do you see the reason? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. If you think it's a little awkward for a 50-something-year-old guy to be good friends with a 30-something divorced woman, imagine how awkward it is to be God the Son, and I become a very intimate, dear friend. I say reverently, he's going to hang with me for all eternity. He's written me into the will. At one place, he says, God will share his glory with no one. But in many parts of the Bible, the last thing that's going to happen to me is that I will be glorified. What an amazing, amazing Savior. He's not embarrassed to call me his brother. I'm even embarrassed to know me, but he's not. And he'll say to his father, here am I and the children like Don Theobald that you have given me. Now, notice the reason for this is not because when Jesus looked at me, he said, now there's a guy with potential. He welcomed me for the glory of God. So that in the 50-something years so far that I've been a Christian, and for the eternity of eternities to come, God will be praised and applauded because Jesus welcomed on. As you can see, this is a very powerful inclusio, isn't it? It's not just a filler. It's not just, well, guys, I got to get moving on here. Got some other things to say. I got some missionary plans I want to update. Got some greetings. What he's saying is, listen, don't you miss this. This church is to be the kind of place, because of grace, that you are relating to other people the way Jesus Christ relates to you. And he relates to you because what's uppermost on his mind is the prestige and the honor and the glory of his Father. When I was in high school, Friday night was kind of activity night in high school, probably for most of us. In the fall, it was football was Friday night. In the winter, spring, it was basketball. And if there were special activities, band, concert, whatever. And every once in a while, my dad would say to me, as I was going out on a Friday night, he'd say, "Now, Don, remember, you're a Theobald." And that's all you say to me. But I got the message. My father was telling me and reminding me that I was to conduct myself in such a way that I would bring no disrespect and dishonor on the family name. Now, nobody knows the Theobalds. But my father did. And my mother did. And our neighbors did. And I must always remember that I'm a child of God, and I'm not acting in light of the wonderful freedoms I have, and God just saved me so that I can just enjoy life. God has saved me so that I might reverse the worst sin I do, and that is refusing to give him glory and honor and praise. And now I've been redeemed, I've been transformed by grace, so that I might bring glory to God. So that's the inclusio. In fact, we could stop there, and you might think, well, maybe we should. It's been a long week. But I think it'll be worth working through these next few passages. Because in verse 8, Paul wants to elaborate on what this means about the glory of God and what it means about Christ receiving us. And of course, he does it with that little word, for. As I said before, it's not a golfing term. It's a word that is going to explain and elaborate what he just said. That Christ has received me, or received us, for God's glory. And so in verse 8, what we have is the divine intention with regards to the gospel, with regards to the church. And Paul says, "For I want to tell you that Christ became a servant." Now, that word servant there, as you probably know, there's a number of Greek words for the word servant. We saw one was oikos, which is a household servant. The butler or the chauffeur or whatever would be in their day. There is doulos, which means a bond servant. That's somebody who is either bought or born into a family, and they had no rights, they had no privileges, they were the possession of the master. The apostles often say, Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. I was bought. I'm not my own person. I can't join a union, I can't protest out front and say, you know, better wages, more holidays, whatever. I'm his property to be used as he likes. Now, this word is diakonos. We get the word deacon from it, and it says that Christ became a deacon. Now, its real original meaning meant a table waiter. Now, I've had some number of jobs when I was in college to work my way through school. I've never been a table waiter, a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. My two girls have been, my granddaughter has been. I can almost, except being in the nursery, that might be the hardest job. But I can imagine it's fun being a waiter. Because you're always cleaning up after people. And because they have a waiter, they're not overly careful about how they do eat, do they? You know, you drop something, oh, that's okay, the waiter will get it later. You spill something, oh, they'll clean this up. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be a table waiter. Now remember, he's the master. He's the king, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord. He is God. He's been waited on for all eternity until he came into heaven. And yet the Bible says that Jesus didn't come to be deaconed, to be served, but to be a deacon, to serve. And you know what he's going to serve? He's going to give his life as a ransom to people who've been taken hostage to sin. Now here, what is fascinating is, and we have to see the context, because remember, we're dealing with the strong in faith and the weak in faith. The strong in faith are primarily the Gentile believers. The weak in faith are the Jewish believers. They're the people struggling with bacon or not bacon. Is these holy days more important than just every ordinary day? And the Gentile believers are saying, come on, man, get with the times. It's the new covenant. All this stuff is done away with in Jesus Christ. He is my Sabbath. He is everything that I should have been, so that I might be right with God. And in this place, instead of all the rules and the regulations and all those things, I've been given amazing freedoms. Now, Jesus Christ, in theory, could have come to any nation in the world, couldn't he? But do you know which nation he came to? To the circumcised, to the Jewish nation, with all of their rules and starting with being circumcised. Now, those are the kinds of things that were bugging the strong believers. Like, what are we going to, oh man, I'm just tired of all of it. Let's just go, let's enjoy Jesus. But Jesus didn't do that. He himself was circumcised. And he went through all of the rituals and all the regulations and all the things. And you see, all those things were visual aids that were helping the people to see how sinful they were and how holy God is. Not that a period is sinful, but a period is part of the fall. All of these things are part of living in a fallen, cursed world that brought it on itself by deliberately disobeying God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, and he comes to this group, and he is circumcised for them. Now, he will be physically circumcised, but he will also be circumcised in a much worse way, because you see, if you were not circumcised when you were 8 days old, you would be circumcised by being cut out of the people of God. You'd be treated as if you were a pagan and a Gentile and a non-believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept everything meticulously perfect, will be treated as if he's the worst and the vilest of sinners. In the context, he'll be treated as if he personally did every sin in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, why did he do that? Well, it says that he did it to show that God does not lie. He's truthful. What was the accusation in the garden? Come on. God's pulling your leg. He's not telling you the truth. You won't die. You'll really live, man. And God keeps his word. In fact, he so keeps his word, not because he has a problem with being truthful, but I have a problem with believing he's truthful. He not only makes promises, but he makes covenants and oaths. He, in a sense, puts his hand on the Bible and says, if I don't keep my word, may I cease to exist. And he comes to people called the patriarchs. Very interesting people. Remember, the first patriarch is a Gentile. We need to always remember that. He's from Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he comes, he's called out of his lostness and his idolatry, and God comes to him and makes exceedingly great and precious promises that in him there's going to be an offspring that will be out of this world, and an offspring that will impact on the entire world. He's 75 when he's saved. He's got a drop-dead gorgeous wife. She's 65. But they have a slight problem. They can't get pregnant. They try and try and try and try. In fact, they try for 25 years, and they can't. And then God comes with a promise, and he says, you know, next year at this time, you'll be laughing your head off. I'm going to give you an Isaac. And he'll be your joy and delight, and in him will this covenant continue. Well, Isaac is ready to get married. The old man sends the servant, Eleazar, to find a bride. She's drop-dead gorgeous in face and figure. And she goes back. There's no videos. There's no pictures. There's nothing. All she can see is the camels and bracelets and all. And she says, I'll go with this guy. Now, all of the promises rest in Isaac. Well, they start doing the marriage thing, and they don't conceive. And they pray, and they wrestle with God, and then God supernaturally gives them two children. And then Jacob, who's of the line of the woman from Genesis 3, we know all his escapades. He goes off to Uncle Laban. He's fallen in love with Rachel. Little switcheroo on the wedding night. He winds up with her sister, Leah. But a deal's a deal. So by the time he's through, he's got four wives. Talk about a dysfunctional family. But the person he really loves is Rachel. But she cannot conceive. What in the world is God doing? But she will eventually. And God just says, oh, by the way, you know, this conceiving thing's a piece of cake for me. Because in about maybe 3-2 BC, I'm going to take a teenage virgin girl who has never had sex with a man, and she'll conceive and bear a son. And you're to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you would think it was going to stop there, wouldn't you? And the Lord says, I've got more. I'm going to take dead sinners who are impotent and powerless to produce anything that is acceptable in the sight of God. And I'm going to work in them, and they will begin to produce fruit. It's amazing, isn't it? And at every stage, God's saying, now look at, and Sarah tried. Well, you know, have you heard this thing about surrogate moms? If we get another mom, she can do this. And then that worked out great, didn't it? And God says, no, this is all miraculous. This is all supernatural. I don't work with people who have potential. I only work with people who are dead. Like Abraham was and Sarah was, biologically. And so Jesus Christ came to be the table waiter of the Jewish people so that these amazing covenant promises would be confirmed and fulfilled. Now, one of the promises to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob is that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so what Paul wants to show us is that the saving of the Gentiles is God's divine intention. The very thing that's producing the conflict in the church, these different races, these different religious views, these different difficult relationships, this is all God's intention. And so Paul starts quoting scripture. And that brings us to our third point. He says the scriptural instruction, and he goes, he takes something out of Deuteronomy, takes a couple of things out of Psalms, takes something out of 2 Samuel, stuff that I'd have never found, something out of the prophets. And he just piles scripture upon scripture to say that God's intention all the way through was to save Gentiles. No. It was to save Gentiles and Jews. Well, yes, but not no. It was to save Gentiles and Jews so that together they would worship the Lord. Do you know the most important thing in any church is not the diet or the dress or anything like that? It's the worship of God. That's why we're here. Look at just some of these things in verse 9. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. God expects Jews and Gentiles who've been blessed by supernatural regeneration and undeserved grace, that together they would unite their voices and they would praise and they would sing to the Lord. You take the P off the word praise and what do you get? Raise. You know, the name of the Lord functionally is way down here, isn't it? Certainly in our cultures. No, when believers are filled with the grace of God coming mediated through Jesus Christ, they've got to raise the name of the Lord. They've got to lift him high. They've got to placard him. They've got to be out there shouting and singing to the glory of God. And verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You see, the goal of this church and the goal of every church is that we will function in such a way in our preaching, our teaching, our interacting, our giving everything, so that we will worship the Lord together. It's not so that we will all conform to be like each other, cookie cutter kind of thing. It's so that with all of this diversity, that we will have this in common, that we've been graced by Christ, and we want to praise and exalt and extol and rejoice and sing and hope in the Lord. Now, God's agenda is to bring the nations together. But what's interesting is that that's always been the agenda of the world itself. Babylon, what's its agenda? They are going to conquer the known world through force, and they will force them to worship their view of what God is. And ironically, it's a man, Nebuchadnezzar, who will put the statue up for himself. Then the Persians will overthrow the Babylonians, and they will now seek to dominate the nations, and they will use their force. Then the Greeks come. Alexander the Great will use force, obviously. But do you know how he's going to bring the nations together? He's going to baptize them with Hellenistic or Greek culture. We'll all speak Greek. We'll all do certain, you know, archaeology, or anyways, architecture and all these different things. And what he tried to do was kind of Greekitize the world. And then he obviously died and his kingdom fell. Then the Romans came with their power and they said, well, we're going to do this through justice and peace and roads and all that stuff. How did that go? And great emperor after emperor has tried to establish a world dominance. The Chinese, everybody will look the same, walk the same, wear the same stuff. North Koreans, whatever it might be. We will get you to be like we want you to be. And they've all failed, and they always will fail. Do you know what God uses to conquer the nations? Grace. That's all he uses. Now, every once in a while, he reminds us, because he took an old man, an old lady, Abraham and Sarah, and he says, you want to see what I can do? I can take two biologically dead people when it comes to having reproduction, and I can produce a child. I can take a teenage virgin girl, and she can conceive. I can take dead sinners who produce nothing good for God, and they start calling each other brother and sister, and that's my son in the faith, that's my daughter in the Lord. Absolutely astounding. And he does it all through grace. Have you ever been in the United States of America when things aren't going well and you just wish God would kind of flex his muscles and just show these Americans who's in charge? And while he's at it, show those Canadians. Every once in a while, he just wiggles his little finger and lands tremor. But he doesn't use that. Because you see, there's only one thing that is irresistible, and that's grace. And God is calling the nations to himself. Out of the nations, he is making a new nation where there's neither Jew nor Greek or any of those things. Now, I'll always be a Canadian. You may always be Italian, you may, whatever. But those aren't obliterated, but they're not the significant thing in this new nation. What is obvious about this new nation is that you're supernaturally born into it. You are graciously enabled to reproduce in it. And it is all for the glory and the praise of God. That's amazing. And you think, you know, all God would have to do is kind of just fold his fist, and China would fold like a cheap suitcase. He's not worried about China. He's not worried about Russia. May I say he's not worried about America or Canada? He's building a kingdom that cannot fail, because there is no defense against irresistible grace. Boy, it sneaks in when you least expect it. I'm a 17-year-old kid determined that I've got my life mapped out for me. I knew about God, but I didn't want God to ruin my life, because I knew if I got saved, he'd ruin my life. Because I attended a church that believed you're saved to serve. I wouldn't mind being saved, but I sure didn't want to serve. And God says, oh no, it doesn't work like that. You can't resist me. He comes to a man who's literally breathing out slaughter. He is energized to live every day with a passion to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. It's midday, noon, everybody's having a siesta except this guy. And he's on his way to Damascus to get those Christians. And something much greater than an eclipse, the blinding light of the Son of God comes and puts his foot on his throat. And that man says, Lord, what would you have me do? And he says, I'll tell you what I've got you to do. I want you to suffer for the next 30, 40 years as you take the gospel to the nations. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he persevered? And he'll say in further on in this chapter, he says, you know, I don't want to settle in Rome. I want to go where the gospel's never been preached. I want to go to the ends of the earth, which would be Spain in their day. He says, I've been made, even though I'm a Jew, steeped in this stuff. I got my PhD in Judaism. I've been made an apostle to the Gentiles. And he takes the gospel. He's thrown out of more towns than he goes in, but he takes the gospel. because he's absolutely convinced that God has said in his word, he has confirmed in his covenants and promises that the nations will be his. Lots of people wanted the nations to be theirs. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. You see the names they give to themselves? These great emperors, these Caesars, Napoleons, and all these, even the British Empire. And God says, no, you don't get the nations that way. You need something that's absolutely irresistible, supernatural, and divine. And that can't be marketed. That can't be bottled. You can't send in $29.99 and we will send you a bottle of this stuff and it's been prayed over. No. No. Nicodemus, you've got your PhD in Old Testament. You're born again? I don't know what you're talking about. And he says, oh, the wind blows where it wills. You hear it coming, you hear it leaving. And God saves some of the strangest people and the weirdest people. Now, there are heroes. Imagine being good friends with Elijah. There's a different dude. And you can think of a number of these men and women, and you think, wow. And God says, I'm saving the nations. There'll be a vast multitude that no man... When he ascends into heaven, he says to his disciples, these guys who are chicken and everything else, he says to them, I want you to go in all the world. All authority and power has been given to me. Now go. And do your best. Try to preach. No, I want you to go and make disciples, baptizing them. This is a guarantee. Paul wants to leave the city of Corinth. And the Lord comes to him and says, buddy, I've got many people in this city to save. Hang in there. I don't send my people on fool's errands. I have a confirmed oath and covenant promise that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11, verse 10. He says, do you know it's the root of Jesse? That is David and then his descendants, culminating in Jesus Christ who will arise to rule over the Gentiles. Do you know he's ruling tonight? Absolutely, in every way. There's no surprises. There's no... bank of TVs in the heavenly throne room with CNN and Fox and NBC and CBC, which is Canadian, the BBC, and you know, all these different things. Angels coming in and out with the latest updates on how it's going in Washington. Everything's under control. Because he is promised, he's entered into an oath to some obscure people called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will save the nations. So that they will worship him. He doesn't want us to all look alike. He doesn't want us all to act alike. He wants us to worship. He wants us to exalt and lift up and praise the Lord. Maybe with an organ and a piano, maybe with African kind of instruments in other places. And we have all our ways of approaching this. And God says, don't get distracted by the secondary things. I'm saving people so that they will worship me and they will delight in me and they will exalt me and they will praise me and they will sing. And you know, there will be nobody who's out of tune in this choir. And they all sing different languages. Babylon started with Babel. the arrogance of the human race, and God brings judgment on them with languages. And then he goes in Pentecost and he says, oh, the gospel's going to the nations, and they will hear the gospel in their language. And he's drawing people. Do you know, if you start in Jerusalem, this is the end of the world, North America? They didn't even know it existed. Aren't you amazed the gospel's come to you? And that he saved you. He drew you to himself. You know, I'm the only person in my family that I know who's saved. Not my mom, not my dad, none of my aunts and uncles, none of my cousins. I have two brothers. I wasn't looking to be saved. I was running away, even with a limp. I was running away. And he said, I'll have you. Don, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I will have you. I'm going to give you to Jesus so that you will be his precious possession for all eternity. I don't know if you watch movies. I watch very few of them. At one point, we went to see an animated movie called The Anastasia. And a young man from our church had worked on that movie. He was an animist, not the worshiping kind, but he drew things and they were able to dance around and do things. And I'll be honest, the few times I go to a movie, when the movie's over, I'm heading for the exits. And I didn't this time. And I waited and I waited and I thought, this is just a stupid cartoon. Look at all the credits. They got this and that. And finally I saw very, very quickly Shannon Penner. And then they went on to a bunch more people. And then finally it was over. You know, when history is over, they're going to roll the credits and there'll be one name. The name that you were baptized with. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We won't be cheering for John Calvin or John Wesley or John, but boy, I wish I was named John. Those guys just seem to, no. We'll be cheering and worshiping and applauding forever and ever and ever. Because God keeps his promises, not through Abraham, because he was impotent, not through Isaac, his wife was impotent, not through this person or that person, not through Don Theobald, but all through Jesus. Here am I and the children that you have given me. And when the credits are rolled, we'll be in awe for all eternity that all of this was done by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I say it reverently because it's the only way I know how to say it, but we'll be cheering and applauding and worshiping. We'll be standing with our arms raised. We'll be bowing down on the ground forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We'll be amazed at God who conquered all of this by grace. Well, that's very quickly come to the fourth thing. We've seen the inclusio. You can see why we're to welcome each other, because God is welcoming the nations. We've seen the divine intent that God intends through the weakness of the Jewish people and the circumcision to impact on the entire world and draw the nations to himself. Revelation, and I know little about it, but I know from every tribe and tongue and people group and nation, there's going to be a marvelous mosaic of redeemed. We've seen the scriptural instruction. This isn't a New Testament concept. You know, God was kind of working with the nation of Israel and they didn't respond, so he thought, well, I'll go to the nations. Right from the beginning, he took a pagan Gentile Babylonian named Abraham and began the Jewish people to reach the nations. Absolutely amazing. That's why Paul in Romans 11 will say at the end, who gets this? Who can understand the ways of the Lord? To him and through him and for him are all things. To him alone belongs the glory. Now, what's the response? Intercession in verse 13. We're back to praying. If this is all a work of God, and it is, then oh, we need to come to him. And remember, when we pray, we're not asking God to do things that he said he wouldn't do. But if we bug him long enough, like we did our dad, he'll maybe give in a little bit. When you pray, you're coming and you're bringing to God the word of God and say, God, you promised that. Give me Scotland or I'll die. These great missionaries who went out were absolutely convinced that God had a people in China and India and Africa and all these places that were, in a sense, just being discovered. And they buried their wives there. They buried their children there because God has a people and they will come. You see, God hasn't had the last word in China, has he? We don't know where his last word will be, but we know he'll bring in a vast multitude of people. Now notice in verse 13, what are we interceding for? May the God of hope. Do you know what should characterize every Bible-believing church? Hope. It's easy to be discouraged and see the latest conspiracy and things like that. But hope is the absolute certainty that God will keep all the promises that he's made in the scriptures. And I'm going to hold him to it. He loves that. He loves it when a weak child comes to him and says, but Father, you promised. You said you would. You said you would save the nations. Now save them. Have mercy on them. Now, we don't believe in universalism, but we do believe that from every people group, there will be. We had the privilege a few years ago of going to Dallas, Texas, and we went to the Wycliffe Translation Training Center. And you walk in, and there's this big room, and there's this massive, massive bookcase, like several stories high. And what they're putting on it, there's still space. There is a copy, maybe just a gospel, maybe just a psalm, the Psalms, a copy of every language that Wycliffe has been involved in translating. And it's impressive. God's sending out his word. And we pray, we preach in hope. And hope is not, well, I hope this works. Hope is, I know it works. I don't know if it's true or not, but a minister came to see Charles Spurgeon one day, and he said, boy, he says, not a lot of people get saved when I preach. And Spurgeon says, well, do you expect someone to get saved every time you preach? He said, well, no. And Spurgeon said, ah, there's your problem. Yeah. Not because of the guy who preached, but because of the word that is preached, the gospel that is preached. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. You know what should characterize every church is joy and peace. In the midst of their diversity, in the midst of all their different ways of seeing things and doing things. So, oh no, by the way, there's another inclusio here. May you have joy and peace in believing. Did you look back to chapter 14, verse 2? One person believes. Another person believes. That I would have joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. We would like him to abound in miracles, in supernatural signs, but he's to abound in hope. Are you confident that this gospel is working? Are you confident that this gospel and nothing else is what America needs? Not the right guy in the White House, not this procedure or that procedure or anything, but are you confident that when God makes promises, he keeps them? Do you know that Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me? Do you know on that great wedding day, there will be no empty seats? There'll be nobody missing. Jesus, we are told in Isaiah 53, he will see the labor pains of his soul and be satisfied. That's a great gospel. And if Jesus is satisfied, so am I. If he would suffer like he did for me, then I should be willing to suffer. If he would come and of all people be a circumcised Jew, then I should be able to live graciously and patiently and kindly with people who are struggling with certain aspects of their faith. This is a great gospel. We're going to win. You know how I know we're going to win? Our forerunner's already there. He's already seated on the throne. He's micromanaging the universe for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. And so we're just to persevere and praise. We're to work and we're to worship. We're to be continually taking in all the grace of God and then graciously expending that grace in the lives of other people. When COVID was on, almost every place we went, as soon as you walked in, there was a dispenser there that you pumped a few times so you could get cleaned up. And even after the COVID, there's still lots of places when you go in, you can pump that and get cleaned up. And every person who comes into this church should be able to go to the grace dispenser and say, oh, this is a good place. We see this different, we see that different, but oh, we love Jesus and we worship him and we exalt him and we praise him and we delight in him. And you know what happens? You really do grow in loving people that you worship with. Because you, when you look around, you see, boy, that dear old lady's been a widow for 23 years. Look how she loves Jesus. That young guy struggling, that situation over there. And as we know the lives of the people of God, and we say, oh, how I love Jesus. I love to tell the story. You just say, oh, Lord, this is a miraculous gospel. There's no explanation for it except the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No wonder we're to love the church and we're to live in the church to the glory of God. Amen.